Good morning. How are we all doing? Excellent. I noticed that everything's kind of listing this way. Is that because the food's over there?
Yeah.
All right. Just checking. Or is it because it's Pastor Kellen's over there? Yeah, I don't know. He didn't want to hurt his ankle. You know, I never had a problem with ankles in basketball, mainly because I was too short to get underneath the rim, but I would just shoot outside all the time. So therefore, I was really good on defense. So always back to play defense quickly. No, that's not true. I have the unique ability to miss from anywhere on the court. No. Anyway, never fun. All right. Well, since it's tax season, I thought we would talk a little bit about a tax-free future. And who better to talk about that than Matthew? You know, the book of Matthew, you know, for centuries was more highly regarded than it has been in the last couple hundred years, mainly from the critical elements that have risen out of Germany in the 1800s, but a really deep, rich gospel that was used for teaching, obviously, for centuries and well thought of. So it's exciting to get into it and talk a little bit about it today. You know, you guys are, if you're going through the daily Bible reading with us, and I hope you are, you know, we're just over halfway through, and it's just some great teaching time, great sections like that, so good stuff. So let's dig into it. Matthew, a tax-free future. You can see the burden of the tax on the little man there, and we'll go from there. There's our author, Matthew, from an older painting from that. But jump back, just the four Gospels, right? Let's do a little bit of an overview, right? Gospel, you all know. If you don't, you do now. It means good news, from the Greek word euangelion. You, that EU word, means good, and angelion is angelos, or if it's an angel and messenger, things like that. So you're bringing good news. That's what they would do. In this particular case, it's the good news of Jesus Christ. We've got four Gospels, as you know. They all have different focuses and different portraits of Jesus. Three synoptic Gospels. You've heard that word, and if you don't know what that means, it means they're in the same view. Syn, S-Y-N, is the Greek word for with, and optomai, I believe it is, or something like that, for optic, is the same view. The three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have the same view, in a sense, of Jesus. And there's very similar material in those first three Gospels. I liked one way they put it. The first three, they take the man Jesus and they talk about how he was with God. So starting from the earth, working your way up. Whereas you've got the one distinctive gospel, the Gospel of John, who is God, who became man. So you've got the view of coming from heaven down to earth. So, and you can see that in the way the Gospel of John starts with those great verses at the beginning. But we're here to talk about Matthew. But I wanted to give you kind of a sense of that. Matthew, he was primarily writing to the Jewish people. Mark is writing primarily to the Roman Gentiles, and Luke primarily to Greek Gentiles, and then John is going to have a broader audience with more of a theological focus. And we say primarily because obviously it's for all of us too, right? You know, whether you're a Roman Gentile or Greek Gentile or a Jewish person, it's for all of us. So those synoptic gospels have caused a problem, and this is where issues arise back starting in the 1800s. Because of the similarity of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tended to create some reason for it. So they decided that because Mark was the shortest and most of what's in Mark can be found in the others, they said, well, Mark must have been first. And then Matthew and Luke borrowed from Mark. About 93% of what's in Mark can be found in Matthew and Luke. And so that means leaves 7% that's just unique to Mark itself. And then because there's a couple, you know, there's a lot of similarities between Matthew and Luke, well, they must have had a source document that they were using to write their Gospels. They call that Q or Quell, which is source in German. And so that must be, you know, how that came about. And then Matthew pulled, you know, from other resources that he had, and then Luke pulled from other resources that he had. And so it looks a little bit something like this. You've got Mark informing Matthew and Luke. You've got Q informing Luke and Matthew. And then you got Matthew getting some of his stuff and Luke getting some of this. Well, I've got a very, you know, technical answer for why this is probably not right. Uh-oh. Hogwash. Anyway, I had a little fun with that. It was, you know, it's a theory like anything else. But you need to look at some of the evidence for why Matthew would have been written first, is what they believe. And that is, one of them is the early church fathers all believe that Matthew was written first. And that goes back to the time of, one of the, you know, some of them go back to the time of the apostles and would have been involved with them. So they would know, have a good understanding of what came first. You've got info that's in Mark that's neither in Matthew or Luke, so why is that? And then you've got a dating issue, and that is Mark would have been dated probably somewhere in the mid-60s to late 60s. Since he was with Peter, Peter was beheaded in that time frame, probably wrote after that. That's where Mark got a lot of his information for writing his gospel. And so then you'd have to have Matthew borrowing from that and writing after that. But then you've got a back end date of AD 70, because that's when the temple would be destroyed, and Matthew doesn't mention that. Now, we got discussions about that, about what's coming in Matthew, but never a discussion on, and the, you know, the Romans came in and destroyed the temple and burned, you know, scattered the Jews. You know, you don't have any of that in Matthew. So it's hard to believe that in those short couple of years between Mark writing, it getting distributed, and Matthew writing and not having that happen. So you don't have those things going on. There's just not enough time. And then finally, where is this Q document? If it was so highly prized by Matthew and Luke, we don't have anything. It wasn't preserved. And when we have so much preserved from that time. So anyway, that's why I tend to not believe in that other Mark and priority and Q documents. So going against a lot of smart commentators, by the way. Take that for what it's worth. the author, let's talk about Matthew. He calls himself Matthew in the book. We have to learn that he's Levi from Luke, and we've learned that he's the son of Alphaeus from Mark. Very interesting. We know that he's a Jewish tax collector for the Romans, and as you probably know, that is not a good thing, right? You've got the Romans who are, the Jews felt were oppressing that nation, and then you've got a tax collector, somebody taking the resources from the Jewish people and giving it to their oppressors. And that's why you see, you know, tax collectors and sinners so often referred to together. That's how they thought about them. And Matthew is one of the ones that says that a lot. So Matthew was a disciple of Jesus. There's only two disciples of Jesus that wrote Gospels, Matthew and John. And then you've got Mark, a companion of Peter and Paul. We see him in the beginning of the missionary journeys. Mark is with Paul, and then he leaves them. And then you've got Mark, who also, you know, some believe might be the young boy or young man that runs away when the centurions come to take Jesus away in the Garden of Gethsemane. So there's some thought that might be Mark. And then you've got Luke, who is a companion of Paul and, of course, followed closely along with events. So these are the only two. Matthew, one of the two disciples, so would have been with Jesus the whole time, seen it all, that is giving us his account of this. Another great reason why he doesn't need to rely on Mark for his information. He was there for it. All right, authorship. So within the book, actually, the author isn't identified. You'll get some books of the Bible, like Paul's letters. He'll write at the end, you know, I, Paul, am writing this in my own hand. And he's identifying who he is, even at the beginning. He may, you know, he identifies himself, you know, an apostle of the gospel of Jesus Christ, things like that at the beginnings of his letters. So you get that identification. You do not have that in Matthew. Like I said, we find out he's Levi from Luke, and we find out that he's a son of Alphaeus from Mark. And we do know that from the book that he's a Jewish tax collector for the Romans. We see that in 9:9 during his calling by Jesus. So external evidence, so we can't figure it out from the internal evidence, what's in the actual book of Matthew. We can look to the outside and see people who have written and said, this is what we believe. And here you go, Clement of Rome, circa 35 to 90, we know he died in 99, but we're not sure when he was born, but that's why the circa is there. But all of these six early church fathers have indicated that Matthew was the author of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. So you've got some great external evidence and some very early external evidence from the early church fathers that would indicate that Matthew was the author. Internally, we can look at some clues too. What's inside? What's written within the book, right? So Matthew is a well-written book, and so you would need somebody that would have the ability to read and write well. Well, a tax collector who would have to keep records, communicate with people, take the money in, and in a lot of cases, have to work out a scheme to be able to skim off the top, and so they have to be clever enough to be able to do that. I mean, you see that with, like, Zacchaeus, right? When he comes into the picture when Jesus is talking to him in Luke 19, he talks about, I will pay back fourfold anybody I've defrauded. So this clearly was an issue, but you know, you'd have to have some ability there, and clearly we see that in there. There's a lot of references to coins and money in the book of Matthew. There's just a few of them that I've listed there that would fit on the slide before running off the edge of the page. And there's also a lot of negative references to tax collectors. And you see all those there. It could show that Matthew's humility for what he'd been and what he is currently now, and how God, Jesus, plucked him out from where he was at and called him to the service of the gospel, and how humbling that would be. You know, the further down you've been in the dumps, the greater your thankfulness and gratitude and humility for where you've been to what you've come to. So, and interestingly enough, he also admits the positive things about being a tax collector that you find in others, like the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. If you remember that one where, you know, you've got the two people in the temple praying, and the Pharisee is saying, thank God I'm not like that tax collector. And the tax collector is just saying, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, you know, which one went away more justified? And so that was a positive tax collector parable. And then you've got Zacchaeus and his salvation that you see in Luke 19 that I just mentioned. And, you know, Jesus says at the end of that, you know, salvation has come to this house. Clearly, Zacchaeus at that point had turned to God and believed in Jesus. And he was going to give half of his goods away, and he was going to repay fourfold. So that's a positive tax collector story that Matthew does not include in his. And Matthew, of course, he was relieved of his tax duties. He is now tax-free in his life, so to speak. So one aspect of the name of the tax-free future. So if you hadn't figured it out, I do believe Matthew actually wrote Matthew. So when did he write it? We talked a little bit about that dating. Most commentators give you a date between 50s to 60s, or many do. Some don't, depending on how they subscribe to whether Mark wrote first, things like that. There's some things that give us the the earlier, like when, up to what date, like the 50s, you've got these phrases like to this day that Matthew talks about. So in Matthew 27:8, you've got the potter's field, which is the money that was bought that Judas threw back in, you know, the 30 pieces of silver that he threw back to the Pharisees. Well, they bought the potter's field, or the field of blood, as it's called, and it's called that to this day. And then you've got the same idea in 28:15, this story that the leaders, the Jewish leaders, paid the centurions, the Roman soldiers, to pass on this story that the disciples were the ones that stole Jesus' body. And that story is told to this day. So how long is, from when Jesus died, somewhere in 30 AD, to this day? Is it 20 years? Is it 25 years? Is it 10 years? There's some passage of time. So we're guessing at the early date of the writing of Matthew. So they say late 50s, early 60s, somewhere in that neighborhood. We definitely know, as we've said first, that it's before AD 70, because there's no reference to that destruction of the temple. And you've got, obviously, the early church fathers believed it was the first gospel that was written, as I showed you a little bit earlier. Mark being thought to be dated around 65-ish, that gives us that bracketing date, but difficult to pinpoint the actual date of when it was written, but we can kind of get a bracket and recognize that, believe it is the first gospel written. So we talked about this. So primarily a Jewish audience. So why is that? Well, Matthew is seeking to show Jesus as that awaited Jewish Messiah. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we move a little further on in the talk. But he also doesn't explain Jewish customs. You'll see, like in Mark, who's writing to that Roman Gentile audience, he's got to explain the whole procedure that of washings and ritual washings. And so he takes a couple of verses to do that. Whereas Matthew, whenever he's talking about Jewish customs, he's not explaining those things because he doesn't have to, because he's writing to a Jewish audience, or that's what makes us believe that was primarily his audience that he was writing to. His genealogy begins with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, in a sense, the one that blessing is going to come through, whereas Luke starts, you know, doesn't start with Adam. He actually ends with Adam. Luke starts with Jesus, Joseph, and works his way back to Adam. And then Matthew starts with Abraham and works his way down to Jesus. So they're inverted in terms of how they go through the timeline. And so he's wanting to show for sure to the Jewish people that Jesus comes through Abraham and, of course, David as well. So Jesus himself says he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. He says that a couple of times. So that's real, real key right there. And then fulfillment of prophecy. Now, these prophecies would have been very familiar to the Jewish people, and Matthew spends a lot of time showing how they are fulfilled by pointing back to the Old Testament. And, of course, the audience is also to all of us as well, to all nations. We get that at the very end of the book, and they're to make disciples, you know, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's to go out to all nations, which ties nicely to Abraham, right? He's going to be a blessing to all nations. So we get some similarities as well there. So Matthew is the most, the gospel that quotes the OT the most, the Old Testament the most. He's got 50 direct citations and 75 allusions to the Old Testament, again, speaking to that Jewish audience. Whereas Mark has about 31, Luke 26, and John 16. So clearly more than any of the others there. And then you've got, like we said, the fulfillment of prophecy, that it might be fulfilled. That is a common phrase that you've seen and will see throughout the book of Matthew, that it might be fulfilled. Early on, right, you've got the virgin birth, and he points back and is quoting Isaiah. You've got that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. You know, that would refer to Micah 5:2. fleeing to Egypt, going back to Hosea. Then you've got that statement, baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness, not pointing to any particular thing, but fulfilling the law in a sense, right? I'm doing what the law is requiring, and I'm going to show that I'm part of that as well. Again, he said he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And then he's healing the sick. So you see, heals the sick a lot, and Isaiah 53 talks about that. You've got people conspiring against him, like the Pharisees, referencing back to Isaiah 42, teaching in parables, referencing back to Psalm 80, and then the triumphal entry that we see in Zechariah 9:9. So you've got all of these fulfillments of prophecies, fulfillments of law, fulfilling all righteousness. All these things are supposed to point that Jewish audience that this really is the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for. He's trying to convince them of that. So some important characteristics of the book of Matthew that you want to take a look at. It's designed and written more logically than chronologically. You're going to find that he's grouping stories, miracles, genealogy in this particular one, all together. And so he's not so interested in the timeline as he is the logic of putting them together in thematic and that works for the purpose of trying to communicate best to his audience. You'll see that differently as we move through the Gospels in our daily Bible reading. Mark, right? He's very quick. You see the word immediately in Mark, right? It's always immediately, and then boom. He keeps that narrative going. It's much more of a flow of the timeline than you'll see in Matthew. So they're very distinct in that regard. So there's how it groups. So you see Abraham at the very beginning. And he doesn't, you know, include every person in the genealogy. Luke's is different than Matthew's is. Again, symmetry, logically, he's trying to, you know, just kind of give us a grouping. He hits all the high points, right? Of how he wants to show the Jews where, you know, the lineage of Jesus. Second thing, you've got miracles grouped together, and they come in big rashes, right? In chapters 8 and 9, chapters 14 and 15, and chapter 17. There's others smattered here and there, but these are the big groupings, and they're just happening one after the other. And you'll see, like, so chapter 8, he cleanses a leper. Centurion's servant is healed. And then it's just a heals many. He calms the storm, and then he casts out two demons out of two possessed men. In chapter 9, he heals a paralytic. I thought it was very interesting. I put it in parentheses, but in chapter 9, in this rash of miracles, he includes the calling of Levi, calling of Matthew as a disciple. You know, again, pointing back to, you know, maybe to that humility of Matthew going, you know, it was a miracle that I was plucked out from what I was doing. But it was just, you know, that story, that part of his life is he includes in this, rash of miracles in chapter 9. I thought that was so interesting. Then you've got a girl raised from the dead. You've got two blind men healed, and a man who was unable to speak is healed. And then you jump to chapter 14. You've got the feeding of the 5,000. He's walking on water. He's healing the sick. I mean, just boom, boom, boom. They're all happening right at once. Overwhelming. Chapter 15, you've got the Canaanite woman's daughter is healed. Again, he heals many, and then he feeds the 4,000. And then in chapter 17, you've got the transfiguration, and then heals right after that the boy with the demon. So rashes of miracles all grouped together, showing the power of God in these just one, like beating you over the head one after the other. You know, if he doesn't have the authority from God, who could he be? Not to mention that when we see those heals to many, one of those times he's answering John the Baptist's disciples who have come to say to him, hey, are you the promised one? Are you the one we were waiting for? And he tells them, go tell John what you've seen. You know, the lame walk, the people are healed, the blind are seeing, and indicating that, yes, I am the promised one. I am the promised Messiah that you were expecting. So, as we look at these important characteristics, we want to see that it, again, is arranged more logically and chronologically. I said that. And then there's an emphasis on the teaching ministry of Christ. So he's got those five main teaching sections. They're big. They're huge. They're chapters, a couple chapters long in some cases. Chapters 5 through 7 is the, well, we'll talk a little bit more of that. But chapter 10, chapter 11 through 13, 18, and then chapters 24 and 25, you've got these big teaching sections that dot this book. And then you've got another, and through this teaching, you've got Jesus further defining or redefining the law that's now written on their hearts. You know, he says things like, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, you know, changing the way, the thinking of the day, and maybe it's more not a redefining or a defining, it's more of a recalibration. It's like, this is what God meant when he said in the law, and then you, because you've got the Pharisees who have taken the law and placed it as a burden on people's backs, and so now he's trying to recalibrate as he is defining what the law means and what it should mean, and not just, you know, you won't murder, but hey, if you have anger in your heart, that's murder. It's not just committing adultery. If you've lusted after someone, that is committing adultery. It was about the heart. That's where it starts, and that's where he's trying to show it's not just about your actions. It's more than that. There we go. We got some, the anger, the murder, the lust, the adultery. Love your enemy, right? You've heard that it was said that you should, you know, hate your enemies. I'm saying love your enemy. You've got the golden rule. Treat others as you would want to be treated, right? You've got him talking, redefining what the Sabbath was. You know, the Lord is, I am Lord of the Sabbath. And doing good on the Sabbath. I mean, think about that. We got into the place with the Pharisees where essentially you couldn't do good on the Sabbath. I mean, at least according to them. And he heals the a man on the Sabbath, and they get mad at him. It's like, where have we come to, right? That's a bad thing. And he's redefining that, recalibrating what that means. In that passage in chapter 15, out of the mouth, you know, the things that come out of your mouth proceed from the heart, as we talked about the heart. So that there's that verse there. And then loving God and loving your neighbor, the two greatest commandments. And it was more than just the actions outside. It was things that stemmed from inside that Jesus was so trying to recalibrate them to understand as he defines and redefines the law. The last thing he does is he condemns the Pharisaical teaching. He spends a lot of time doing that. You just read some of it this today, where he calls them evil and adulterous. That was in chapter 16. He also does that earlier in chapter 12. When he's getting ready to heal, he knows their hearts. He said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts about me right now? That's when he says, you know, I'm forgiving sins. You know, your sins are forgiven. And then he also, in chapter 16 that you read today, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. You know, these are, you know, he's speaking against the Pharisees in these things. You've got that parable of the landowners and the vineyards where the landowner sends his servants that get killed. He sends his son that gets killed, and then the Pharisees realize he's talking about us, you know, and they were seeking to kill him after that. And then he flat out tells them, do what they, in chapter 23, right, do what they say, not what they do. They're hypocrites. And then the very poignant verse, you know, you serpents, you brood of vipers, you know, how are you escape being sentenced to hell? You know, very, very against, obviously, the Pharisees, because again, they've laid this burden on the people of the law that Jesus is trying to help them understand how they can be free from that. So you can go to any commentary and you can find multiple different outlines of how people have set this up, you know, as, you know, simple as a 4-point outline. Obviously, you can break it down within that, but the king's appearance, you've got the king's rejection, you know, chapters 11 through 25, the crucifixion, 26 and 27, and then the king's resurrection. You've got, here's another one even simpler. The introduction to Jesus' ministry through chapter 4, halfway through chapter 4. The development of Jesus' ministry, 4 through 16. And then the climax of Jesus' ministry as he works his way to the cross. Very simplified. Or you can get a little bit more. You got an introduction, 1 through 4, chapter 4. Communications from the king. Credentials of the king. Challenges to the king's authority. Cultivation of the king's disciples, climax of the king's offer, and confirmation of the king's life. There's lots of ways to outline it, and there's a lot of breaking. I think, you know, looking at those five patterns of the teaching, the five areas, working around that is another good way to look at that. I included this map. If you get the PowerPoints, you'll see that. I just found this. I thought it was very interesting. But those are all the places. This is not just specific to Matthew, but all the places that Jesus healed, Jesus did miracles, did certain things. But you can just kind of see everywhere he was at. The only thing it doesn't show, I believe, is Egypt. I didn't see that when he came out of Egypt. But, you know, all over the place. Very helpful as he's doing his ministry. So let's talk a little bit about structure and the strategy of Matthew. It was important for him to show that Jesus was the continuation from the Old Testament and the fulfillment of prophecy. We talked a little bit about that already. You see him in the very first line, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, wants to show his kingship, and the son of Abraham. Wants to show that he's bringing the blessing of Abraham through that, and he's coming right through that line, and wants to connect it with the Old Testament for his Jewish audience. If you're a non-Jewish audience, hadn't read the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, you wouldn't necessarily care too much at this point, you know, that he was connected to that. But for his Jewish audience, very important for him to show that this is a continuation of the promise of God and the promised Messiah that we were anticipating and expecting. As I said, we set this around the five main teaching areas. First, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. And you've got in chapter 10, this is when he's sending out his 12 disciples to go share the gospel around to the different towns, and he talks about how they're going to have to endure persecution at that time. In chapters 11 through 13, you've got all these parables of the kingdom, and kingdom of God is a big theme in Matthew. Not that there's this place that's the kingdom, but it's the rule and authority of God ruling on earth, and with Jesus being the king that is establishing that. You get those, like, think about the how John the Baptist, introduces him, right? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's, he's talking about Jesus, but also the rule of God coming into land. Matthew 18, this new way of thinking. And then, of course, the Olivet Discourses in chapter 24 and 25. You know, Sermon on the Mount, right, the Beatitudes, and the teaching on anger and lust, and then the end, you know, where he says, you know, he who puts these words into practice is like a wise man, right? You think about that as he's sitting on, you know, this mountain here in on the shores of Galilee. You know, you're looking down. This is the supposed site of the Mount of Beatitudes. I got to take this picture when I was there in 2017, and there's a church up there, very, very pretty, but Think about that. Everybody sitting down before you as he's up above looking down, giving all this teaching in this area. And then, of course, the Mount of Olives and looking down into Jerusalem. And this is the exact view that Jesus would have seen, right? No, I'm kidding. He wouldn't have had a Dome of the Rock up there and all those graves. But the place that he does his last teaching, and, of course, the place where he is taken up in the ascension. So just thinking, just good to picture those things as you think about, as you're reading, good to have an idea. If you've been to Israel, you can have had a chance to go to those places. So helpful to just think through those things, just kind of puts it into a little bit more technicolor for us. So you may see this a lot or a little bit, this sort of Jesus is the new Moses. You've got some similarities to this. Moses came out of Egypt. Jesus was called out of Egypt. Moses crosses the Red Sea, baptism, and, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. You've got 40 years of wandering for Moses and the Israelites. You've got 40 days in the desert. Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. Jesus teaches from the Mount of the Beatitudes, they call it. So I don't want to make too much of that, but there is some parallels to that as well. I mean, it wouldn't be, you think about all the connections, right, to he's the king because he's coming through the line of David. He's also coming through Abraham, the line of Abraham. Certainly he's teaching as Moses, delivered that great teaching in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And even those, you think about the five teaching discourses, some people will draw that parallel in the same way to the first five books of the Bible. Here's his, Matthew showing these five great, swaths of teaching as well. So there's some similarities. Don't make too much of it, but you could, if you wanted, outline it like this. There's an introduction, the genealogy and birth, 1-3. You've got the kingdom of God that we talked about this on the Sermon on the Mount in 4-7, starting in 5-7, but leading up to it in chapter 4. Power of the kingdom. You got his miracles. You got the 12 sent out. You've got the persecutions. You've got the response to Jesus and the parables of the kingdoms. You've got who is Jesus, this new way of thinking that we were talking about. And then the final kingdom, the last days that he's doing on the Olivet Discourse and the new Jerusalem that he talks about. And of course, we conclude with the Passover, which was the culmination, right, of what Moses did with in the Exodus. This Passover, the firstborn are taken, and so it's very intriguing all of the parallels that we're seeing. But there's another way you can kind of look at Jesus in terms of the comparisons to Moses as well. Most importantly, Matthew wants to show that Jesus is the promised, prophesied Messiah who's going to set up his kingdom, which was authenticated by the power of God and the fulfillment of prophecy, and he is going to be providing the ultimate sacrifice to remove the burden of sin and provide the means for a right relationship with God for all of the world. And just a few verses that you can see kind of these things working out. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He wasn't interested in taking away what had been done before, but clearly we see he's making sure he's recalibrating them to understand what there is. And everything that was talked about in that, I am the culmination of. The sacrificial system, it was foreshadowing me. The prophecies, they were foreshadowing me. Those things were what he is the fulfillment of. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. That's what he's talking about, the Pharisees, tying that up. The Jewish people, right, they were burdened with the law that the Pharisees had volumes of, intricate things that you had to do, and still a lot carry through right to this day, right in Israel and for the Jewish people. And they were burdened by this, you know, born over on this. They were like the taxes of the Romans, you know, bending their backs. And Jesus came to relieve them of this. And you can see that in verse 11:30. He says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." You don't have to be tied down by all of these, the minutiae of the law that has been placed on your back, that the Pharisees don't even do half the time. But you can turn to me in repentance and faith, and you're free from all of those things because I am the final sacrifice. I fulfilled the law. I did what you could not do. And you can then have a light burden as a result of that from all of the things that had been placed on them through the law. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, great, great verse in terms of that. You think about the kingdom of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the line of David, the true heir to the throne, came to serve, not to be served. And then not just to serve, but to give his life as a ransom for many. And so that we could be relieved from that burden. And of course, the last section of our book, the last passage in our book, where it's not just a book written for the Jewish people, it is written for all of us, where we all benefit from Jesus coming and from Matthew's writing, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, to Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age. He's not just for the Jews, it's for all of us. They're going to go out, and we see that as we've been preaching through the book of Acts in the main service, how the gospel is going out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we are the recipients and the benefits of that. And the great news there is Jesus is with us always to the end of the age. The Messiah, the true Messiah, the King, and the promised and the one who fulfilled all of those prophecies. So that's the good news of the Gospel of Matthew and all the Gospels that we get to celebrate every day of our lives as Christians. So let me pray for us, and we'll let you go. Father God, thank you so much for just superintending the writing of these Gospels and all the Word, that we, as your creation, can benefit from your speaking through them to us, God. Thankful to be able to study it a little bit more, to understand it from an overview level, to see how you have used these men to pen these words. And while the purpose, immediate purpose, might have been different, but for all of us to be able to, even down the age, 2,000 years later, to be able to look, read, learn, intake it into our own lives, to know you better, God, is such a blessing, and we are so thankful for that. Help us to be more like you every day of our lives. Help us to understand that you have forgiven us of the burden of sin, and that as we come to you, we are forgiven for that. As we confess to you, God, we are so grateful for that, and so grateful for your Son and for the opportunity to study him regularly. Let us go forth and do that more and more, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.